Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4 for our scripture reading, where we'll read and then have a moment of prayer, a short prayer for interpretation and edification. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Beginning to read then with verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beranthite of the children of Benjamin. For Bereth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beranthites fled to Gittaim and had been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beranthite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all that night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to him, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood of your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men. They executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. May the Lord bless this reading to our understanding. We have here a picture of kingdom chaos, hence the title of the sermon, Ishbosheth, Kingdom Chaos. We have here a vignette, or as I said, a picture of Israel, which was representative of the Church of God in that day, in a state of chaos. When is it that the leaders, the civil leaders of the nation, are murdered in their beds like this? What does this speak of? Well, it speaks of the waning of true religion. It speaks of people who knew something of what God had commanded and yet decided that the voice of the Lord was not, as it says in Psalm 29, that which shakes the cedars of Lebanon. But they considered the word of the Lord of no account, and so went on to lead their normal lives. Cultures do this. They just determine in their own minds that everything's okay, that being disobedient is nothing, a small thing, a small consequence that won't bring God's wrath and God's curse. None of us should feel safe in our lives if we live with this mindset or this attitude. And all of us should fear God if we can see obvious ways in which we are being disobedient and we just don't care. We think of the examples that we've already had in Samuel of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and how God judged them. We think of Eli, and as blessed as a man as Eli was, yet he indulged these sons of his. He loved his blood, a progeny, more than the truth of the living God. Instead of rousting those boys out of the house and taking away their priestly privileges, Eli was too passive in the face of evil. Now, Ish-bosheth was not a major player like King Saul. He was king of Egypt, king of Israel at this time. But at the same time, we understand that in the history of Israel, he's almost, as a king, he's almost an afterthought. He had hardly begun to reign when these things fell upon him. He never made any great mark in the world. He didn't deliver Israel from the Philistines or build them up in terms of freedom and prosperity or joy in the Lord. And yet he was the king, and in this text we see where he was murdered like some common man in the street. And all of this bespeaks of the chaos that often ensues when people just aren't concerned about the Lord in a civil manner or in a religious manner. Because it works, these powers tend to work whether we're involved in either church or state. We think of the American denominations. Right now, United Methodism is almost rent asunder by the challenge of homosexuality, their indulgence of sodomy. They're saying that this sin which caused fire and hail, the hailstones of fire to thunderbolts and that sort of thing to come down upon Sodom, they treat that as if it was nothing, and that it's just something that if we're hateful people if we don't indulge these things today. So people in different cultures, they make these decisions. They're totally beside what the Lord says, and yet they feel pretty good about them. And this story today is an illustration of how we cannot take these things lightly. We cannot pretend that they are not important. I think even in terms of our love of God, even more purposefully, that this passage today reminds us that we ought to set our affections on Christ, who is the good king, who is the stable king, who is full of goodness, full of wisdom, full of mercy, that we ought to set our minds upon the things of Christ, especially in this world, that we would be people of stability and obtain peace and blessing for ourselves. Because there are more than enough earthly rulers like this that are running around that would call this kind of chaos down upon us. But if we seek Christ, if our own hearts are quiet and lovely because of our allegiance to Christ, then we are like a sweet smell, sweet zephyr of peace and goodness and justice and joy in the midst of whatever relationships we are, or communities that we find ourselves, our families. You know, if we are set upon Christ, what a lovely spirit that puts within our families or our churches. What a lovely spirit that puts within our churches or our communities or our civil state. We need to set ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for an opposite effect than we see here in this passage of Scripture. Well, as we start with verse 1, we see that verse 1 portends. There is like a dark cloud blowing upon us when we read, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. These were not good days in the sense that people had refused the word of the Lord and done what they wanted, done what was right in their own eyes. And now all of a sudden they hear that this great military leader, Abner, this man that probably many of them had depended upon too much in the flesh, Even Abner had been slain. And he was such a great man that when he died, it says that Saul's son, Ishbosheth, lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Well, you see, when we can go along in our disobedience to the Lord, in our carelessness, in our callousness, we can go along, and very often God just lets us coast. And then, all of a sudden, like a bell ringing, something will happen, like the death of Abner, and everyone will be put to insecurity. They will begin to quake because they have no great stability of heart because they've been wandering. They have not cast themselves upon Christ. They have had many other loves, but not that stabilizing love of the love of God. And so this news about Abner shakes them to the core. Secondly, we see here that unstable and confused men are given free rein. These are men that were in the culture already. They were in the communities already. There was nothing especially obnoxious about them. But all of a sudden, God gives their weaker passions free rein. And so it says in verse 2, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. So they weren't nothing. They weren't nobodies. They were leaders of men. They weren't generals, but they were captains of troops, like lieutenants, captains. Now, one of them was named Bana, the other Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Berenthite, of the children of Benjamin. Now these were some foreign-born people that had come into the land. They had an immigration policy in Israel where you could become an Israelite as a foreigner, but you had to be circumcised, which they did not take lightly, and you had to give allegiance to Jehovah, and you could be executed in certain circumstances if you were disobedient, if you did something that was idolatrous. And so these two men were part of a foreign group that had lived in Israel for quite a while, but they were unstable. And so God, at a certain point, when God is not responsible or bound to bring down his wrath upon us the first time that we deviate from him, very often he saves his wrath up, he saves his justice up, and then can recompense us at any time. That's what we ought to be afraid of when we live distant from the Lord. And so these two men were given rein, and we'll see how that develops in just a moment. Meanwhile, verse 4 gives us a different vignette of Mephibosheth, who was not a son of Saul. Ishbosheth was the only surviving son of Saul. Mephibosheth was the only surviving son of Jonathan. But Mephibosheth had nothing going for him in many ways. When his father had been killed, his father and grandfather had been killed, his nurse grabbed him because she knew that there might be an assault upon his life. She was a wise enough nurse to know that very often when kings fall, all of their families are executed, especially by their enemies. So she grabs little Mephibosheth and she runs off, and yet, to some degree carelessly, he was dropped, and from that day forth, he was lame in the feet. So Mephibosheth was a person who, in this world, people might say, well, he just wasn't very lucky. We don't believe in luck, but the world does, and so that's the way they talk. And so Mephibosheth appeared to not be blessed of God, but and we find out in the end of the story that Mephibosheth, David remembered Jonathan's truthfulness and Jonathan's virtue. And so David ends up blessing Mephibosheth in the end. So we have these two sons, Mephibosheth, who had nothing, who didn't, he wasn't, didn't look so good in terms of his handicap, but God ended up blessing him. And here we have Ishbosheth, who had a lot of things going for him in terms of outward circumstances, but he he was not faithful to God, and so God ended up cursing him. In verse 6, we see how this worked its way out, the mayhem that flowered or manifested itself at midday. We see in verse 6, well, 5 and 6, that Banah and Rechab, they come in the course of the day. There were probably some guards at Ishbosheth's house, but they were captains of the military. And so, the Bible doesn't tell us about those circumstances, but we do know that they enter in rather easily. Ishbosheth was sleeping on his bed or lying on his bed at noon, which doesn't bespeak of great industry. And they came in all the way into the inner place of the house as though to get weed, it says here, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then they cut off his head. These weren't men who, they wanted proof of their accomplishment, such as it was. They cut off his head, and then they run as quickly as they can down to David in Hebron in verse 8. So we think of the awfulness of this. As bad as Israel was at this point, there was relative peace in the land. There wasn't an obvious chaos, but there was a spiritual chaos that was going on. There was a kind of an act of lunacy. Well, we think of King David and how, when Saul was actually after him, trying to kill him, how David had Saul in his hands in the cave of Machpelah, and he refused to kill Saul there in that place, out of respect for the fact that God had anointed King Saul to be head over Israel. And so here, if you compare those two circumstances or those two situations, it's a contrast of 180 degrees. David had every right in some senses to take the life of Saul. They were actually at war at that point. And David knew that Samuel had anointed him. Saul knew that Samuel had anointed David. And yet David passed that by. Here are people who come, who are strangers in a sense to Ishbosheth, come into his house, murder him while he's lying down, and then cut off his head. What a grisly, grisly situation. And then they take this head like some trophy with them, and they run down to show David that they have killed his enemy. Well, David in verse 8 is in Hebron. Here we see how a bad idea runs aground. These men were utterly convinced that they were wise and that they were doing something that needed to be done. Utterly convinced of that. You and I can be utterly convinced of something, of the wisdom of something, and yet we can be utterly wrong. They say to David, they say, well, we brought the head of your enemy. And then they presume to know the mind of God, and they say, the Lord has avenged. The Lord has avenged Saul's fault upon you by what we have done. Well, they found out that that wasn't David's opinion, that God may have avenged this, but he used men who were crazy to bring wrath on the house of Saul. And David will have none of it. David, in verse 9, rebukes them by comparing what has already happened when he heard that Saul was dead. In a sense, he's asking them, have you not heard what happened when Saul was dead and when the man who ran a sword through Saul to make sure that he was dead at the end? Have you not heard how he was treated when he came? And he was much more my enemy than Ishbosheth was. Have you not heard of this? So David rebukes him. He says, basically, you killed a righteous man on his bed in his own house. And so David orders, because they have come as their own confessors, David orders the death penalty for these two worthless men of the military. Just because you're in the military doesn't mean that you are God's gift to humanity or to your nation. All military men, we often treat soldiers in this country as if being a soldier sanctifies you automatically, and that you don't even have to be a Christian because you're in the military. You're a soldier. You're a hero. Well, we need to realize that ultimate righteousness is dispensed by God and not the state, and that all men, whether they're in the military or not, need to be righteous men. These men were not. And so David proclaimed the penalty on the spot. And then in verse 12, David honors Ishbosheth. He, with these men, he has them executed. Then he cuts off their hands and their feet to show God's wrath upon them. And then they get hung up and upon the public square with the hands that cut off the king's head gone, and the feet that came to bring this bad news to David cut off. But David takes the head of Ishbosheth and buries that in a place of honor. David mused on these things, to be sure, and so should we. We live in a day where crazy things are going on. We read about them. We wonder how in the world people have the so-called courage to do some of the things that they're doing. I won't go into a long political excursus here, but there are just crazy things that are taking place in our country today. And truth and error are being judged not by what is good or what is bad, but truth and error are being judged purely tribalistically. In other words, whatever our tribe thinks is right is rewarded as just and righteous, and whatever our tribe deems as against the tribe then is evil. Ethics do not reduce to who we are or what tribe we belong to. Ethics reduce to what God has said, what God has decreed. And when we begin to run our lives with a relativistic ethics of tribalism, we ought to know right away that we are at a calamitous point in our lives, our families' lives, our nation's lives, our community's lives, whatever or wherever we find ourselves. This is great wickedness. And we find ourselves in such a time as this. The phrase that people are using more and more just recently is they're using the noun truth, but they're qualifying it by a pronoun before: my truth, your truth, our truth. Truth is not a matter of a pronoun. It's a matter of a principle, a matter of truth. And it doesn't matter what I think is true or you think is true. It matters what God thinks is true. And if we give ourselves over to such thinking as this, we place ourselves in exactly the same place of Ishbosheth, of people who think that they can create their own reality around themselves. No, the reality is created by God. God is the one who brought creation into existence. God said, let there be light. God said, let the heavens be separated from the earth. God said, let the animals come forth. Let the fish and the birds fly in there. God is the one who creates these things. God says, I create wheel and I create wall. And when men confuse these things, they're asking for the kinds of chaos that we see exhibited here in the reign of Ishbosheth. On the other hand, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him. We think of his life. We think of stories of him. We think of his wisdom. We think of how he could not be pressured by the ethos of the culture not to talk to the Samaritans or some other thing that people held as very absolute or very significant in their day. But Jesus understood the truth from our truth or their truth. Jesus understood the truth. Our Lord Jesus is such a good king, so informed, so able to cut through the confusing circumstances of this world and this life. He is the one who can be our king if we pledge our troth to him, if we cast ourselves upon him, if he is our Lord and our Savior. What a lovely Lord he is. What an easy yoke we have with him. He constrains us, but only in good ways. His love is boundless. His love is able to heal us. His love is so great that it's able to pick up a crippled man from the ground and make it as if he was completely natural from birth, to heal the blind. You see the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our opportunity to cast ourselves upon him, his salvation first, but then the rest of his life, the rest of his rule, the rest of his words, the rest of his dictums. It is our opportunity to cast ourselves upon him. And if we do, what does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who walketh not according to the ungodly, who sits not in the seat of the scornful. These kinds of things. Blessed is that. He's like a tree that's planted beside rivers of water, who bears his fruit, his leaves, in the day that they are supposed to be. How blessed it is. We see here that there were many instances in Israel's history that were not so. The murder of Ishbosheth was one of those occasions. So let us take this as a warning to ourselves to not cut corners, to lash ourselves when we see ourselves disdaining the goodness of God, whether it's the Sabbath day or how we treat our families, how we treat our neighbors, how we marshal and guard our own souls. Let us lash ourselves where we see ourselves weak and failing. Let us press on toward the mark, as the New Testament says, that we might be blessed by him in the end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might not find ourselves or inherit the chaos of the days of Ishbosheth. But we pray that having a king, a good king like Christ, who never steers us wrongly, nor leads us into a ruinous path, having a good king like Christ is a blessing to us. We pray that we would embrace our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all in terms of him being our Savior and our Lord, and then in terms of all of his wisdom. Bless us all to help Israel in our day to be more hearty and more enthused about the things of God than that was in the days of Ishbosheth. And bring us, O Lord, not into chaos, but into blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.